You know, when you read through the Old Testament, especially the prophetic books of the Old Testament, you're usually struck by a couple of key truths that keep coming back, keep recurring. That is the seriousness of God's warning of his people of their sins when they strayed away from him. You read those warnings and you see how sternly God placed them, how severely God placed them, how serious God was about their sin. But then you're also struck by the fact that it was not an empty bluff. The fact that God carried through what he warned his people that he would do if they did not return. And so as you read through the Old Testament books, especially the prophetic books such as Hosea that we've been reading and studying, you see unmistakably God warning his people. And when you see what takes place in the years following that, you see that God was not warning. God was not bluffing. It was, in fact, a very real warning. And yet when you continue reading and you look closely as to what he told them, it makes it very clear that God also had a purpose in mind in what he was doing, besides merely warning and then following through on the warning. In fact, as you continue to read and you look close, you see what God wanted to do with his sinning people. And from that, you see the unchanging message, the unchanging lesson of what God wants to do with his sinning people of any generation, including our generation, including us, and including you and including me personally. What does God want to do with his sinning people? We've gone through, 13 chapters of the book of Hosea? God's warnings are clear. They're unmistakable. They're severe. They're stern. You study the history of Israel. God was not bluffing. He followed through. But look at what he wanted to do. As we look at Hosea chapter 14, we see God's desire for his sinning people. And as we look at this, we are immediately struck with God's invitation. Now remember Israel's history. By Israel, we mean specifically the northern tribe. This is after the nation divided in two parts. They rejected God. They rebelled against him. They went into idolatry. They looked to Assyria and Egypt for support. They ignored God's call back. As a result, God sent them into captivity. They ignored God's call. But what was it that God wanted to do? Look with me, Hosea chapter 14, verse 1, and it's very clear what God wanted to do with his sinning people. Verse 14, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled before your iniquity." You think about it, for 13 chapters we have gone through God pleading with these people, warning these people, God wrestling with these people, trying to get them to return. We've seen God clearly, unmistakably tell them what would happen if they did not return unto him. And you study history, you see that's exactly what happened to them. But what was it that God wanted all through those first 13 chapters and even up to this point? What was God wanting for these sinful, rebellious people to do? To return unto him. In the midst of all of that, God was wanting them, in fact, to return. And it's not just Israel. It's, in fact, God's people of every generation, including our generation, including us, including you, and including me. Look at verse 9. "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever's discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them." Do you see what God is saying? It's just, yes, I'm dealing with the nation of Israel at this point to be sure, but the truths, the principle, the invitation, it applies to God's people of every generation, including ours. It is for us. What is it that you... And yes, this is primarily for believers, but obviously you can apply the truths to a non-believer in terms of salvation. But we who sit here this morning who know Christ and we've allowed sin to come into our life and to remain there, we may even have wandered in the far country, or even if we didn't openly wander in the far country like the prodigal son, we've wandered in our heart like the older brother. If you study that parable, you find out there are really two prodigal sons. One just looked better than the other, but in their heart, they were both sinful. What is God wanting us to do? What is God wanting you to do? If you've allowed sin to come and remain in your life, if you've gone into the far country, whether literally or just in your heart, what God is in fact wanting is for you, for us, in fact, to return. Remember, salvation is, at its very core, a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And when we sin, we turn, we stray from that relationship. And what God is wanting is for us to return. Now again, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it still applies in the sense of God's invitation for you is to come into that relationship through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But this is primarily for believers, those who are God's people now. What is it that God wants is for you to return. Yes, through 13 chapters of Hosea and really just about every prophetic book in the Old Testament, God clearly, unmistakably warns His people when they sin against Him. And you study the Old Testament, it's not a bluff. He follows through. If we don't deal with the sin, God will. But what He wants to do and what He wants to have happen is for you and I to return if we've in fact sinned and have strayed away from Him. God's invitation is for us to return. But what does that look like? What does a genuine return unto God look like? Again, if you have allowed, if you're a believer and you've allowed sin to come and remain in your life, if you've gone in the far country, either literally or in an attitude within your heart, remember both those brothers in the parable of the prodigal son were really prodigals. One just looked better than the other one. What does a genuine return unto God look like? If that's what He wants, we need to understand exactly what that looks like. And so look with me. We see God's invitation, but we see also God's conditions. That is, what a return looks like. He gives this invitation, but what are the things that God looks for? What makes a return unto God real and legitimate and lasting? Notice what all it involves. It involves, A, the confession of sin, where we actually truly come before God and we acknowledge and confess our sin unto Him. Notice what we read in the very first part of verse 2, and it's interesting, and you have to admire the grace of God, as we'll talk about in a moment. Notice God even gives them the words to say, or at least the pattern. Look what we see in the very first part of verse 2. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity. Notice the confession there. They're labeling it what it was. They were labeling their sin before God. I'm sure we probably have all memorized or at least heard 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Understand what that word confess means there. Very simple definition is to say the same thing. And you might think that's a strange definition, but you think about how that applies when we deal with our sin. It means that we meet with the Lord in prayer and we say the same thing about that sin that God does. We label it as He does. We seek to look upon it as He does. We call it what He calls it. And not just the fruit sin that we see, but the underlying root sin. Many times there's a sin that leads to a sin. You know, we commit some sin, and many times if we look deeper, it's a sin that actually caused it. Sometimes it's pride, sometimes it's disbelief in the Lord, sometimes it's worldliness, whatever the case may be. But we not only deal with the obvious fruit sin, we seek to confess the root sin, but we say the same thing about it that God does. Let me ask you, if you're here this morning, as a child of God, is there something in your heart, in your life this morning that you need to meet with the Lord about? That you need to come before Him and you need to honestly, in prayer, identify it the same way that He does? Because it will only be through that confession that we can receive the forgiveness and the cleansing. That invitation is to return to Him, but it is based on genuine confession of sin. Notice what else we see. What marks a genuine return unto God that He invites us to? It's the confession of sin, but it's also B, the reliance upon grace. Notice still in verse 2, and receive us graciously. What basis? would Israel have on returning to God? God's grace alone. They did not earn forgiveness. They can never repay God for His forgiveness. What basis do we have to come before God in confession and receive cleansing? It's His grace. Grace made possible through Jesus Christ, but grace also in the aspect that that blood that Christ shed can be applied to our ongoing sin as well. It is by His grace alone. We haven't paid for it, we haven't earned it, and we can never repay for it. It is by His grace alone. You know, throughout this study, I guess you'd call it the book of Hosea, we've made references to the parable of the prodigal son because it's amazing the correlation that's there. What basis did the son have for coming home to the father? There's really only one, and that's grace. In fact, if you study the Old Testament, you study the Old Testament law, that son really, technically, under the law, under the strict interpretation of the law, should have been stoned for his behavior. That's why the father ran out to meet him, was to protect him and to shield him. The father didn't have to do that. The son had nothing to cling to but the father's goodness, his grace. And as we deal with our sinfulness before the Lord, we have nothing to stand on but his wonderful grace, that amazing grace that we sang about earlier. We, in fact, rely upon his grace. And moving forward, there is, from that point on, a dependence upon God. See, look what we see there. As we look at verse 3, Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses. You might think, what's that got to do with anything? Obviously there that they will no longer trust Assyria. The reference there to horses deal with the fact that they would enter negotiations with Egypt. What was happening is the fact that Israel was small, scared. Assyria was the ascending world, not necessarily world empire, but regional empire at that point. The only thing that could offset them was Egypt. And Israel kept ping-ponging back between the two, trying to find security. Whichever one they were the most scared of at a particular point in time, they would align themselves to the other one. They got scared of that one, then they'd go back to the other one, constantly looking for security between the two of them. And the idea being here, there is no security, there is no refuge but God. And they were to place themselves completely and totally upon Him, that they were in fact to trust Him, that they were to rely upon Him. You know, I'm reminded of the story of Amaziah, king of Judah, the southern kingdom. And you recall over in 2 Chronicles 25, Amaziah was going to go to war against the Edomites. He was somewhat scared of them, so he hired a bunch of mercenaries from the northern kingdom of Israel. And a prophet confronted him, and he told him basically this, Amaziah, if you're going to hire those mercenaries and put your trust in them as you go to war against the Edomites, go ahead, but understand God will not be with you. In fact, his God will make sure that you're defeated because you did not trust Him. And Amaziah said, well, then what am I supposed to do? You know, I've paid a fortune for these guys. And the prophet told Amaziah, God has much more that He can give you. Your trust, your confidence needs to be in Him alone. My friend, when we come back to God, and when we deal with our sinfulness before Him, there's got to be this aspect where we depend upon Him and Him alone. That we put our complete trust and confidence in Him. But notice what else a return to God deals with. You know, we see the confession of sin, the reliance upon grace, the dependence upon God. There's also the forsaking of idols. Look what we see in the latter part of verse 3. Nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands, for in you the orphan finds mercy. In other words, there's a forsaking. This is a recurring problem for Israel. We've dealt with it throughout the book of Hosea. Is not merely ancient history, because we're probably the most idolatrous generation ever walked the face of the earth. Anything we love more than God, cling to more than God, trust instead of God, that is in fact an idol, and there has to be the point where we put those things away, and again, as we've just stated, put our complete trust and confidence in God. And only when we put them away and God has his reinstated in his rightful position as king of our lives and our hearts, have we truly returned unto the Lord. That is what it means to return unto God. Yes, he gives us this invitation. And if you've allowed sin to come into your life, if you have gone the far country, whether literally, outwardly, or inwardly within your heart, this is the invitation, but this is what a genuine return looks like. That genuine confession, that clinging to nothing but grace, that dependency upon God, and the putting away of idols. That's what a return to God looks like. And you might be thinking, well, that sounds very serious, and it is. But what happens if we really do that? What happens if we truly, honestly, deal with our sins before God in that way? Well, look with me at God's promises. Look at what God promised the nation of Israel if they would have returned to him. And again, as we've already seen, though this is God's message to the nation of Israel, the principles, the truths still apply. Look what we see that God in fact promises. And again, remember their history, constantly rebelling against God, rejecting him, going away from him. But notice what God promises. A, he will heal. Look at the very first part of verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. God would in fact give a wonderful spiritual healing for them. Not just of the sins that they had committed, not just the symptoms of the disease, if you will, but the cause of it. There would in fact be a spiritual healing and wholeness again. There would in fact be a healing of the heart and of the soul before God. Child of God, let me ask you, take a long look at your heart this morning. Is it sick? Injured? Damaged because of your sin? There is healing through returning to Jesus Christ, through confession and through repentance. He will heal. Notice what else? He will love, still in verse 4, I will love them freely. You might think, well, doesn't God love me? Wasn't that demonstrated at the cross of Calvary? Absolutely. But understand what happens when we sin. God doesn't stop loving us, but we, in fact, remove ourselves from experiencing his love. Spurgeon probably gave one of the best illustrations. It applies to us this morning. You know, outside it's a beautiful sunshiny day. It's hot, but it's beautiful. Sun's up. It's bright. But you and I don't experience it in here. Why? There's a ceiling over us. The ceiling is blocking that. The sun is shining as brightly as it ever is, but the roof, the ceiling, has in fact shaded us from experiencing and seeing the glorious bright sunlight. When you and I sin, God doesn't stop loving us, but we put a ceiling, a roof between us and him where we cannot experience that love in its fullness. And it is through confession that that ceiling is pulled back, the roof is pulled back, and we can once more fully experience the love that he has for us. And what God is telling his people here is not that he stopped loving them. The fact is, as we have commented on many times through 13 chapters of Hosea, like a parent, his love for them was most demonstrated when he disciplined them. Their conduct, however, kept them from experiencing it. But when we truly deal with our sin, we experience his love again. The roof is torn down, and we're in the full, bright sunlight of God's love again. But notice what we also see. Not only he will heal, he will love, he will turn his anger away. Notice what we see as we continue looking there in verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. Yes, you read through the book of Hosea and other Old Testament books, the prophetic books especially. God clearly warns of his people if they continue to sin. You study the Old Testament history. God wasn't bluffing. He followed through. And yes, God is a righteous God. His anger, our sin angers him. Just like any loving parent, their child's sin angers them. They love their child as much as ever, but they love their child so much that they hate that sin that will hurt that child in the long run. But when there's a turning, guess what? There's a removing of that anger. And God will in fact turn his anger away. It will in fact be removed. And you see, this is something we don't really preach or teach on much today. But we see this in salvation, but it applies moving forward in the Christian life. You know, we don't deal with the aspect too much in evangelism anymore about the righteous wrath of God towards sin. And what the problem with that is, not only does it not provide an adequate warning for the sinner, but then we don't also, because we haven't dealt with the full understanding of the sin problem, we don't see the beauty, the full beauty that there is in salvation. Think of how we see God's anger being dealt with in Jesus Christ. Think of what we read in 1 John 2, verse 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and he, talking about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That word propitiation, in its very basic definition, means the satisfaction of divine wrath. You see, yes, and we don't preach or teach this anymore, God's righteous wrath is aroused and is in fact aimed at sin. But that righteous wrath is completely dealt with at the cross of Calvary. God's forgiveness of our sin isn't because God just shrugs his shoulders and say, well, you know, I'm a nice guy, I'll let you get by with it. His holiness and his righteousness, his perfection would not let him do that. But in his grace, there's that word again. All that wrath, righteous wrath, deserved wrath, against our sin was poured out in full upon Jesus Christ. Child of God, understand something. A.W. Tozer said this once. Believers, we need to understand this simple truth. And it might sound simplistic, but it'll change your whole outlook on life and living. God's not mad with us anymore. That might sound simplistic, but it'll change your life if you think about it. Why? Because all that wrath was poured out in full upon Jesus Christ. And the reason that we're forgiven is not because God just decided to let us get by with it this time. Now, maybe not tomorrow, but this time, yeah. No. It was paid in full. It was poured out in full upon Jesus Christ. He turns his anger away because his anger is poured out in full upon Jesus Christ. He turns his anger away. But notice what else. D, he blesses us. And I probably should have phrased that, he will bless us. I didn't catch my tenses, didn't match up, but humor me for a little while. He blesses us. What does God do with his sinning people when they return unto him and truly deal with their sin? Notice what he says in verses 5 and 6 and then down in verse 8. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. He will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Look at verse 8. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am the luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. Think about the picture there, and think about the people to whom that picture was originally given. People who lived in a very arid climate. You've seen pictures of the land of Israel, and yet in those verses, everything there shows that which is fertile and lush and green and growing and beautiful. It is a picture of what he will do in our lives. Child of God, understand, if you have allowed sin in your life, even if you have been as a prodigal and have strayed and gone in the far country or been like the older brother in that parable, and been far from the Father's house, even though you look good on the outside. When you truly deal with your sin, you are not going to be treated from that point on like a second-class citizen, like an unwanted, like some sort of a second-tier believer, if you will. God's forgiveness and cleansing is in fact an act of restoration where you once more experience His blessing. It won't be on the screen because I've quoted it so many times, but you can go over to the next book of the Bible, the book of Joel. You can look at chapter 2 and verse 25, and it gives this wonderful promise that God gave His people there, that He would make up to them for the years that the locust had eaten. The fruit of wasted years may yet be yours. Child of God, you think about that awesome, incredible promise. No, you can't have back those years as Spurgeon described. But as Spurgeon described, based on that verse, there is a strange and wonderful way in which the fruit of wasted years may yet be yours. That there is a richness and a blessing that God will bring into your life. There will be, and again, you think about the picture. Right now, out of fellowship of God, your life is like an unproductive, burned over desert, no matter how much you might try to cover it. But by genuinely, truly dealing with sins, there is a lushness, there is a freshness, there is greenery, there is life. He blesses us. Look at the last thing. He blesses through us, and I probably should have said He will bless us just to keep everything in the same tense, but you can follow me well enough. Not only does He bless us, but notice He blesses through us. You know, one of the things Satan likes to trouble us with is if we, you know, if we've allowed sin in our life or if we've strayed, then, you know, God will never be able to use us again. He's done with us. You know, we might be back in as a second tier, you know, believer or whatever, but there will never be anything else He can do with us or through us again. Look what we see when we look at verse 7. Those who live in His shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. What's it saying there? That God's hand of blessing upon them because they've returned unto Him will in fact be a witness and a testimony to the nations around them. Child of God, even if you've strayed, and I'm not belittling or minimizing whatever it is you may have done, and that's between you and God, whatever it was. But if you truly deal with the sin, God will not only return you to blessing, but He will in fact make you a blessing to others. You think about Peter. Remember God dealing with him when Peter denied our Lord those three times? And God even told Peter in advance He was going to do that. But what was the second part of our Lord's warning unto Peter? And Peter, when you have turned back, what? That God was going to use him to strengthen his brothers. Peter denied our Lord three times. I'm not minimizing the severity of it. But through that grace, God returned Peter back to himself. And think with me. Who preached on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 were saved? Peter. God not only returned him to a blessing in his life, but God blessed others through him. Child of God, if you'll truly deal with your sin, God will not only restore you that fruit of wasted years, but that fruit of wasted years will actually be tasted and enjoyed by others around you. He will make you a blessing. What is it that God wants to do with His sinning people? And make no mistake, He clearly warns. And He's not bluffing, He'll follow through. But what He wants to do is to heal, to restore, to forgive, and to bless. Child of God, and this again, this message is primarily for believers. How is your relationship with the Lord this morning? Is there something in your life that needs to be dealt with? God's invitation is for you to return unto Him. In a genuine confession, a reliance upon grace, a dependence upon Him, a putting away of everything that comes between you and Him. But if you'll do that, there's the forgiveness and the cleansing and the restoration and the blessing for you and others around you. Do you need to meet with the Lord this morning? Is there something or some things in your life that need to be dealt with? He is inviting you to return unto Him. Yes, His warning is true. And don't try His hand, it's not a bluff. But His invitation is to return into His blessing. Child of God, do you need to return unto God this morning? Let's go to Him in prayer.